All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Mark chapter 7. We are continuing in our study today through this gospel. And today we get to see Jesus having a rather robust interaction with the Pharisees. Now, a lot of people love these parts of the stories, Jesus and the Pharisees, because they assume that the Pharisees represent anyone we don't like, right? I mean, that's the way we tend to define it. Who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees are the people who are not like us. And so we can watch Jesus take them down, and we can stand with Jesus and go, get them, Jesus. We distance ourselves, and then we assume that this doesn't necessarily apply to us. Or, and I think this has become a lot more popular in the last few decades, people simply characterize the Pharisees as the religious people. And so Jesus' critique of the Pharisees becomes a way to sort of justify the desire that we all have to be less religious. You may have heard this before. When Jesus came to this earth, he ate with the tax collectors and sinners, and he rebuked the religious people. That's one of those quips that people throw out there, like, we all know who Jesus is and what he did. And there's some truth to this. He did do both of those things. But we need to recognize what Jesus was doing in this, lest we misinterpret his ministry. Because Jesus' purpose was not to make his followers more like the prostitutes and the drunkards. All right? That's not what he's trying to do in the end. No, he hung out with these people to show them that no one was irredeemable. And so these people who were, at the time, social outcasts had just as much of a chance of receiving grace as the most devout rabbi. That's the declaration that Jesus is making. And then there's the other side of this coin, that no matter how good you are or how good you look, you still need God's grace. And so this is Jesus' beef with the Pharisees. They denied their need. They didn't think that they needed grace. They wanted to be justified on their own merit. And so the reason Jesus goes after them is not because they are somehow worse than others. No, he's making the point that even those who have dedicated their life to being good enough still are not. And so when Jesus condemns the Pharisees, he's also condemning every person who's not living up to the standard that they are. He's saying if even they cannot meet the standard, if these guys who are the head of the church can't meet the standard, then no one else can either. He even says this in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so what Jesus' goal is to redefine the way that we think of ourselves. And so he hangs out with those at the bottom to show them that they are not the rejects that they have been told that they are. And he calls out those at the top to make it clear that they are not the cream of the crop as they think they are. And so, of course, the ones that he's raising up tend to like him. The ones that he's pushing down tend to not. But what we need to recognize is that in life, we aren't one or the other. In this life, we fluctuate between pride and despair. And we need to both be encouraged and humbled. And so as we come to these interactions with the religious leaders, we should come to them to temper our pride. Because the Pharisees are not just the guys who take the Bible too seriously. No, they're every person who comes to God on their own merit, believing that it's something about them that makes them worthy of God's love. And so their issue isn't religion, it's actually much more human than that. The Pharisees are most interested in padding their own resume and building their own brand. They are focused on self-justification, which I would say is what most people in this life are focused on. And if you can get past the specifics, you will see that you and I are also Pharisees much of the time. And once you can accept that, you can begin to hear Jesus' harshness here as his concern for the hearts of his people. He wants to make sure that we don't get caught up in this system. And so this is a helpful corrective for us if we were willing to hear it. And it is a little harsh from time to time. Let's get into it. Mark 7, starting in verse 1, this is what it says. It says, "When the Pharisees had gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees," and so when it has this part that's in parentheses, this is Mark helping us to understand what is going on here in the culture. He says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?'" So we start today with the Pharisees coming to Jesus with a challenge. We see this over and over throughout the gospel. They come to him and they're constantly bringing things to him because they feel attacked and they're sort of attacking back now, doing whatever they can to discredit Jesus and his teaching. Because it contradicts them, and as I said before, it forces them to actually see themselves in a way that they don't want to. So this time what they're going to do is, rather than going after Jesus, because that has not worked well for them, it always gets flipped on them, they're going to go after his disciples, right? Because as followers of Jesus teaching, their actions would reflect back on him as either a good teacher who has taught them well or a poor teacher who has allowed them to continue in incorrect practices. And the issue that they bring up, the thing that they're really going to like win this argument with, is ritual washings, right? Going to get him. Now, ritual washings come from the law. God specifically commanded the priests to purify themselves with water before entering the tent of meeting. We see this in Exodus chapter 30, verses 20 and 21. It says, "When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." So pretty straightforward. This is written to the priests. It says the washing was to be a statute or a sign to them. It's a sign of the holiness of God and the cleanness required to come before him, the purity that we must have to enter into the presence of God. Now what they've done in their minds is gone, well, if clean equals good, why wouldn't we purify ourselves all the time? And so in the Mishnah, which is the Jewish description of the law, there's a whole section, like a chapter, on how to wash properly. And a number of, they don't really address this, but they sort of add all of these other times that you must wash and how you must wash, including, as Mark points out, washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. It's starting to get a long list. Right, so they add to what God has commanded. They'd extrapolate it out from what he said in an attempt to be pure. They want to be even more purified than what he described. Now, I think that's a very common thing. Right, we take what God has said and we sort of build off of it, believing that if something is good, more of it must be better. And I would say that is actually something that happens outside the church. We're gonna focus in the church, but just that idea of something is good, more of it must be better. Again, that's a very human idea. We're not very good at moderation. But within the church, rather than aligning ourselves with God's rhythms, we sort of create our own. We idealize and demonize issues based on our own assessment of them. So when God tells us to moderate something, there's a lot of people who go, well, if God wants it moderated, cutting it out entirely would be more holy. And I won't even get into what some of those issues might be. There's also where God says to practice something. He says, do this within a specific time and place. And we go, well, if it's good there, it must be good all the time. And we start taking his law and applying it in all sorts of other places. Now, that's not necessarily bad. It's not bad for you to sort of draw these lines in your own life. Washing your hands is not bad, especially in this time and place. It was probably a very good thing to wash before a meal. I mean, let's be honest. But it becomes a major problem when that becomes the measure of faithfulness. Right? When this idea brings you to a place where you're actually going up to Jesus and challenging him about how holy he is based on how often his disciples are washing their hands. That's a problem. The problem is that they've made it an issue of worship. And so they're asking why Jesus' disciples do not conform to their standard of worship. And so Jesus answers them. And as usual, Jesus doesn't answer them sort of directly. He answers them not as we would expect. This is what he says to them, verse 6. He said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the commandment, or sorry, to the tradition of men. So in those few verses, what Jesus has done is quoted the Old Testament, rebuked the Pharisees, clarified the problem, and given us some tools to fight against hypocrisy. And we're going to focus on the last part of this. We're going to look at the tools to fight against hypocrisy, because as I said, we all drift into hypocrisy. It would be good to know, how can we prevent this? How do we keep ourselves from becoming hypocrites? And so the first thing that Jesus says is that the Christian life is relationship over rituals. He said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. What Jesus is saying is that a hypocrite will focus on making sure they're doing the right things, that they're saying the right things, but they don't actually desire a relationship with him. What Jesus is saying is, I want a marriage, not a pickup line. What I mean by that is pickup lines are meant to sound good, to be effective, to make the person saying it seem attractive. But they have very little depth to them. They're pragmatic. They're a way to take a chance, possibly get something out of the situation, but not risk too much. Now you say, actually, it's pretty risky to go up to someone and drop a pickup line because you look like an idiot. Yes, but you can just walk away. You can just go, didn't work. I have nothing invested there. Pickup line Christianity is thinking that God is impressed because you go to church, you pray when you need something, and you know how to make other people think good things about you. Right? It's about going through the motions. And it's easy because you can always just sort of say, didn't work, and walk away. And I've seen so many people who do that. They come to church, like, I tried church. Like, no, you didn't. You were never actually invested. You were invested just enough to feel like you could say you tried God and walk away. Now, what God wants is, I said, marriage. Marriage is putting everything on the line, all in. Right? When you're dating someone, you're concerned about looking good. Once you're married, that falls away pretty quick. Right? Because even if you try, they see it all. And in marriage, you do the same thing over and over and over again, not because you think the value is in the thing that you're doing, but because you care about the one you're doing it for. It's about learning about another person and how to live with them as you discover who they really are. This is what God is calling us to, doing everything that you can to create a new life with the beloved. Practically, this means that we come to God as we are. Weak and frustrated and angry and excited, all of who we are. And it means that we allow God in all of those things to conform us. We don't go to him and just say, this is who I am, accept me. We go to him and say, this is who I am, help me. And it means that as we learn about who he is, we change and we grow and we mature to rightly honor the relationship that we have been invited into with the God of the universe. One of the ways that we do this is the second thing that Jesus points to here. He points to worship over worry. He says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Right? He says here that they're teaching their law with the same power and authority with which they teach God's law. And we see this with the Pharisees. Right? They put the value in the law. But not all laws are equal. It matters who made them. And when we come to God's word, this is not just another suggestion of how to live. This is the eternal God giving us a revelation of himself and of the world that he created. When God commands something, he is giving us the gift of clarity. And so part of being in relationship with God is readjusting our priorities based on who he reveals himself to be. And as we see our brokenness and as we see his perfection, we let go of many of the things that we held on to so tightly, even things that were laws for our life before. We stop trying to create things that God has given to us freely. And we pursue him and his morality, not only because it's what's best for us, but because it is what he desires. We worship him. We direct our attention to him because he is worthy of it. And through all of this, God changes us. He makes us into the people that we were meant to be. So if hypocrisy comes from us trying to fake success and avoid failure, the best way for us to avoid hypocrisy is to realize that we already have everything that we need. And then we can simply focus on living for God's glory, on living for the giver of all good gifts. So how do we do this? Third thing Jesus points to is passion over precision. He says, you leave the commandment of God and you hold to the traditions of men. See, we want this very, when he says traditions of men, we want this human way of looking at life. Right? We want the 12 steps. We want the practical application. And what God gets to is kind of these larger overarching aspects of who we are. God's commandments are not primarily concerned with performance. They're all there to draw us into a deeper relationship with Him, to understand who He is, to understand who we are. What God is working in us is a shift of passion, a reorientation of the heart from the distractions of this world to Him. He wants us to be a people who are overwhelmed by who He is. And He knows that if we actually take the time to read our Bibles and to engage Him in prayer and to imagine and marvel at His glory, we will be overwhelmed and in awe with our God. And so when Jesus talks about life, He talks about it as this continual act of worship, a continued movement toward God through the things that He has created, which includes the law. Right? Even the law given by God to His people is nothing more than a means for us to draw closer to Him. And it has a place and a purpose when it is used properly. But the law itself can easily become an idol. So while the law is good, more law is not necessarily better. And the moment that we elevate the morality above relationship with God, we turn the means into the message, and we become hypocrites. And what makes this hypocritical is the moment that you take the law and make the law the measure, we all become condemned. I love the way that James put this in James 2, 10 through 13. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And so if you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Those aren't the only two, by the way. There's a lot of other ones. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. What James is encouraging us here is not just to get better. It is to recognize that if the law, any system is our measure, then we will only ever be transgressors. We will only ever fall short. Now, we can be better or worse transgressors than the person sitting next to us. We can be better than other people, but we're still condemned under the law. And so he says, the only way to not be a hypocrite is to embrace the law of liberty. What is the law of liberty? Well, the law of liberty is the gospel. It's the declaration the only way to repair your relationship with God, to find fullness in this life, is to be liberated. We must be saved from ourselves. We must be given what we do not have. And so as Jesus comes to earth, as He lives a perfect life, as He dies a sacrificial death, as He's resurrected to show that His work of redemption has been accomplished, we can take this on. And when you take on the law of liberty, then you can declare with James that mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the reality that we should be living out. Because if mercy doesn't win, we're all in trouble. If judgment is the highest order, we're all done. But praise be to Jesus who rescues us from this, who allows us to live out the law of liberty. Now, to live the law of liberty doesn't mean you just go out and do whatever you want. It means you've been freed from the overwhelming burden of sin. You've been given eyes to see what is right and good. And this should cause us to see others then also through the same lens of grace and mercy. Right? When we take on the law of liberty, it's not just for us. And we do this, it helps us to become, or to not become like the Pharisees, using our adherence to the law as a way to build ourselves up and put others down. And so what creates hypocrisy, what makes hypocrites, is when we don't know who we are or what saves us. And when we don't have that clear, we start to think that we are more than we are. And then we start to kind of make rules and commands and traditions to justify this. And so the Bible tells us we are transgressors, just like every other person. We've been rescued only because of the mercy of God. And what this means for our identity is that we've been freed from the demands of the law. We are justified only in relationship to Jesus. Because we are not righteous, we are covered. We deserve judgment, but mercy triumphs over judgment. And so we no longer have to think of what or worry about what anybody else thinks of us. Our standing before Him is a gift. And as those now saved by grace, we are called to extend the same mercy to others. Because who are other people? Everybody else in this world is transgressors in need of mercy. Some of them have received it. Some of them haven't. But either way, no one can claim superiority. Right? If you have grace, you can't go, oh yeah, man, I have this because it's mercy. You only have it because of God's love. And so when you look out at other people, that doesn't put you up on any sort of pedestal. No one can claim superiority. No one can claim to be worthy. And so mercy becomes a way of life over judgment. And when you embrace this, when you live out the law of liberty, you are not a hypocrite. Now the problem is we don't do it perfectly, right? Even when we want to do it, we're always coming up with new ways to define ourselves and others. So Jesus addresses this. Verse 9, he says, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." I don't think I got the tone of that right. That's all right. "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles his father and mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" All right, this needs a little bit of description, a little bit of explanation to make clear what Jesus is referring to. The Pharisees had this thing called Corban Law. Corban was money set aside for God's use, which really sounds noble. That sounds like a good thing, right? Give it to God, it's for God's use. Once it's been given to God, it cannot be used for other commitments. Now, the loophole in this, because there's always a loophole, was that you could delay paying this money until the end of your life. So what you could say is, everything that I have belongs to God, and I'm just going to live off of this until I die. But whatever is left over, it's sort of like bankruptcy a little bit, where you can kind of claim it and go, sorry, the money's protected. It can't pay off all the people that I owe it to anymore. So that's what they're doing. They're basically saying this money goes to God, and then when their parents would come to them later in life and be like, I can't work, I need your help, they'd be like, sorry, it's God's money. I can't give you anything because this money has already been dedicated to the Lord. And so Jesus is calling them out on this. He's saying, okay, what you're doing does not actually, you know, you're not breaking a law. It's not illegal. Well, I should say you're not breaking a human law. But you're not honoring your father and your mother, which is actually the greater law. You created a law that prevents people from actually following God's law. And so what Jesus is doing is revealing that the way that they're using the law is inconsistent. They actually want the laws that God has written to have wiggle room and the laws that they have written to be followed to the letter. And the reason why they want this, the reason why they have constructed things this way, is because their law is attainable and God's is not. They've created a law and a system by which there can be clear-cut winners and losers, successful people and unsuccessful people. And as the winners, they can then use these laws and this system to oppress and abuse everyone who does not measure up. Ultimately, this system creates hypocrites, and it works really well. And I'll say, our world is filled with many such systems. Lots of systems where it's set up so that, well, to do two things, really. To make hypocrites. I don't know if it's meant to do that, but it does it. But also sort of to show that certain people are making it, other people aren't. And the people who are sort of at the top, who are in charge of those systems, can continually sort of hold other people down by saying, we're the ones who are doing it, you're not. And this is why the Pharisees dislike Jesus so much. Because this system works really well for them. And he's here to take away their power. Now, he's not here to do this through a power struggle. He does this by calling people into right relationship. They hear it as an attack because Jesus actually wants what is best for them. That is to say, what Jesus is trying to do is to bring them into relationship with God. But bringing them into relationship with God is going to take away from their earthly power structure. And this is the fight that the Pharisees are in. But whenever we see God's law, whenever we see Jesus' commands, we should know what he's trying to do is to shape us, to conform us, to make us who we were meant to be. What comes out of this then is good and pure and produces all sorts of blessings. But when we use the law or the traditions of men wrongly, we can follow every command in a way that creates destruction. So Jesus is going to end this conversation with the Pharisees by drawing a distinction between these. He sort of points out one more way of being hypocrites and one more way to prevent it. This is what he says in verse 14. It says, he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about this parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and coveting and wickedness and deceit and sensuality and envy and slander and pride and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So Jesus makes a final distinction here for the Pharisees and then further has to describe it to his disciples because they're still like, what are you talking about? And the distinction that Jesus makes is between things that come from the outside of a person that they take in and that which comes out of a person that originates from who they are. And he sort of sums up this whole section in the final statement. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. And so Jesus is making a clear statement about who human beings are at the core. That there is an innate sinfulness in us that will produce all manner of evil thoughts and actions. And step one to all aspects of the gospel and understanding humanity is to accept that, to know that while human beings have different experiences of nurture, we have different ways that we've been shaped through this life, we all start with sin at the core. We are all sinful. The sin already exists within us. It's not something that we just take in from the outside. Now, that's an important point because if we believe that sin is merely conditioned, that we pick up bad habits from other people, then all we have to do in this life is avoid those bad people. And there's plenty of churches that are set up that way. This is the holy huddle. Don't go outside the holy huddle because it's dangerous out there in the world. You might catch something. I don't know why I did that. All right. But if we believe that we are generally good, right? That we start good, then all we have to do in this life is prevent ourselves from falling into sin. Ultimately, we're pure and we just need to stay pure. This is what the Pharisees operated from. They're basically like, we're clean, and to avoid becoming unclean, we just have to wash our hands. That way, nothing gets into us, right? And so the Pharisees imagine themselves as pure, only needing to keep themselves from becoming stained by sin. And so Jesus makes it clear, that is not at all how sin works. It's not what comes from the outside that pollutes you. You can't consume sin like food, and even if you could, it would pass through your digestive system and be expelled. I love that Jesus is like, anyway. You can't catch it like a cold, right? So that we don't need to segregate ourselves from other people, stay away from the sinners. You can wash your hands all you want. And while this may prevent the spread of sickness, it will not purify you from sin. Because the only way to be made righteous is to receive Christ's righteousness. The only way to be made pure is to be washed by his blood. And so there's no other way to be cleansed than to come to Jesus to receive the free gift of grace. And when we receive grace, when we take on the law of liberty, it works in two ways. First, regeneration makes us new. When God changes us, we are a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. And so our purification is not just washing away the bad. It's giving us a completely new identity. It's making us a new people. Now, the issue is we still exist in this body of death. We still are sinners. We still have to push back against sin in our own lives, including pride and despair. And so this gets to that second way that grace works on us. It opens up our eyes to be able to see and do what is right and good and true. And this is what shapes us. It shapes our core. It changes who we are at the center by bringing us more and more in line with his righteousness. We're being conformed to the image of Jesus. That's the way that Paul describes it in Romans 8. And so we as a people are pure in Christ while also still being purified. We've been made new, and yet we're being sanctified to be aligned with this newness. Now, I mention all of this because I've seen this statement by Jesus about being defiled here used to say something that it doesn't mean. That is, when Jesus says there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, he's not saying that it doesn't matter what you do. He's not saying just go out and kind of, at this point, you're pure so you can go wherever you want and you don't have to worry about what you do at all in this world. Because our hearts can still be shaped and affected by what we watch, listen to, and believe, by who we hang out with, by what we interact with. Right? Our sanctification is greatly shaped by what we consume. Paul gets to this in Philippians 4, 8 and 9, well-known verse, right? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Right? And the reason why we should focus on those things, the reason why we should be concerned with these things is because they affect our relationship with God. And ultimately, they shape our heart. They shape our core so that what comes out of us changes. And so this is an issue of discernment. We must consider what we are taking in by asking the question, does this help me to glorify God and enjoy him forever? And if it builds up your relationship with God, if it is building you up in the proper manner, it will bear good fruit. If it isn't, then anything, even the law of God, will make you a hypocrite who is trying to identify themselves apart from their relationship with God. So much of our humanness wants us to be seen as wonderful and great and valuable in who we are. And God says, you are great and wonderful because I have loved you. And that change is really hard for us because we want to go, well, you love us because we're lovable, right? He's like, no. No, you are not lovable, but I love you. And so now you are lovely. But yeah, because you love me because I'm lovely. No, right? But we need to get this right. Because if we don't get this part right, we all drift into hypocrisy. we all drift into, I need to be seen as good for who I am. And then we're looking around and we're, again, worried and we're anxious and we're trying to prove ourselves all the time. And this is why every week when we get together, we remind ourselves that we are sinners saved by grace. We are sinful at the core, but we have been shown mercy. We deserve God's wrath, but mercy triumphs over judgment. And my prayer is that we allow that to be the driving force behind how we see ourselves and how we see others. As a means to continually reestablish this, Jesus gave us the practice of communion. And when we take the bread and we take the cup, we are recognizing that it is only by this sacrifice, only by what Jesus has done, that we are saved. And as we partake, we identify with Him. We tie our identity to Him. So as you come to the table today, come to set your merit aside so that you can be a worshiper of God rather than a hypocrite. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all the things that you do for us, all the ways in which you have created us, sustained us, pursued us, regenerated us, sanctified us. All of the ways in which you're working in our lives to bring us closer to you. And I pray that you would help us to stop fighting you in doing this. Help us to stop getting in the way. Help us to stop creating situations in which we are hypocritical and building up systems that build ourselves up instead of actually giving the glory where it belongs. Help us to see this. Help us to recognize where we're doing it. And God, give us the strength to turn away from those things that are giving us power and value right now so that we can get what is ultimately so much better. We thank you for your correction, even though we don't want to look at it. We thank you for telling us who we really are, even though we'd like to believe better things about ourselves. God, you are so good to us. The fact that you keep pressing and keep correcting and keep loving a people who do nothing but sin and turn away from you is amazing. We thank you that your mercy is so good and so pure that it triumphs over judgment. And we thank you for what Jesus has done to secure this. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.